We're going to be in John 4 today, if you'll turn there, please. John chapter 4 is a passage of Scripture where I spend a lot of time. You know, all of the Bible is inspired and profitable, but there are certain passages of Scripture that just kind of worm their way into your heart and mind. And when my Bible just falls open on its own, it falls open to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, of course, tells the story of the Samaritan woman. Some commentators have kind of tongue-in-cheek called her the bad Samaritan. We know the good Samaritan parable. This is the bad Samaritan, the woman at the well. I enjoy studying John 4 because I relate to it so much. As I've preached this, I've used this statement to kind of capture what I mean. I say, I am a Samaritan woman. I am a Samaritan woman. Now, I'm talking, you know, spiritually. And I don't have any gender identity problems. There was a time when I was pastoring in Ohio, we were meeting in a high school. And anytime somebody would leave something, we would have to take it out so it wouldn't be there all week. And somebody forgot a purse. So on my way out of the building after church, I grabbed this purse. I'm walking out to put it in the car. And one of the church members saw me and said, Pastor, you are taking this Samaritan woman thing entirely too far. All right. Well, spiritually, I'm a Samaritan woman. I identify with her. We're going to read about somebody who is so needy, who is so thirsty, who is so confused, so sinful. And she is really one of the most pathetic characters in Scripture. But John 4 records Christ's engagement of her. And in this passage, Christ is going to have a conversation with her, and it surprises her, and it surprises his disciples. But by the end of this chapter, this woman is going to be moved from one of the most notorious sinners in the New Testament to one of the most effective missionaries in the New Testament. And it all happens in a matter of a couple of days because she comes face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we read this, I want you to think of yourself in her shoes, not the disciples, not Jesus. Think of yourself as the Samaritan woman, as needy as she ever was, but as loved and as available of receiving God's grace as she ever was. Let's read John 4. Now, I'm going to read a lot of Scripture. For those of you who are going into the ministry, read a lot of the Bible. This is really the only part of your sermon that you know you're getting right, okay? So read a lot of Scripture. We're going to read John chapter 4. We'll read it quickly, but let's give our attention to what the Word of God has to say. John 4 and verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. That's significant. The Jews are rejecting him, and Jesus is going to go, for now, to the Samaritans. He must needs go through Samaria, not just geographically, but he had a divine appointment that we'll read about. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, it's about noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to drink water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then Jesus saith unto the woman of Samaria, Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, rather, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We worship, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. This is the word of the Lord. If we keep reading, we're going to read that the disciples return. They're shocked that Jesus is speaking with a woman. And they're not going to say anything. I think we need to give kudos to Peter. This is the one time that he actually held his comment in check. The disciples are surprised, and they're going to talk to Jesus about food and then about harvest. And Jesus is going to say to them that they should be obsessed with spiritual ministry and instead of being obsessed with their own appetites. And by the end of the day, they're going to be able to see this amazing revival. What happens in John 4 is kind of a microcosm of what God is doing in the world. What I mean by that is what we see Jesus doing with this woman is what he's doing in your life, in my life, and really what he's been doing through the entire gospel era, the church age. Let me put it to you this way. I'll give you some points that hopefully will be memorable for you. Number one, Jesus seeks sinners. Jesus seeks sinners. I just preached on Sunday from Luke 19:10 that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus seeks sinners. And in this passage, Jesus is the one in pursuit. Now, however you parse out your systematic theology, you have to come to Scripture and see Jesus is pursuing this woman, and she is pretty determined to be evasive. He's the one who starts the conversation. She's surprised by that because in seeking sinners, Jesus is crossing over so many barriers. Have you thought about the barriers Jesus crosses to speak to the Samaritan woman? He's crossing a geographical barrier to go into Samaria. And if you know the Samaritan people, these are kind of half-breed people from Jewish history. And they were despised. They were worse than Gentiles because they were kind of a mongrel race. They were downtrodden. They were outcasts. Jesus steps over geographical barriers. He steps over the barriers of prejudice. He is going to step past the barrier of gender. It wasn't typical for a Jewish man to speak to a woman, even his wife, in public. Jesus passes over that. He's going to pass over the barrier of her ignorance. She's a Samaritan, and Jesus is going to say, you don't even know what you worship. They kind of believed in a coming Messiah, as she said, but they only had the Pentateuch, and they didn't really believe that, and they twisted that. They were so confused. And Jesus went past all these barriers, and I would say most notoriously, she is a known sinner. Here she is at the well by herself, and you've probably heard this kind of speculation. Why is a woman at the well at the heat of the day by herself? Probably she's avoiding people. Why would she be avoiding people? Because she lives in a small town and she has five ex-husbands, five ex-mothers-in-law. You know, this woman is a pariah among the Samaritans. If you're a cast out among the Samaritans, that is about as bad as it gets. But Jesus sets his compassion on her. Jesus is going to pursue her in spite of herself. And really, I say that's a microcosm of what God has done through the ages. Way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sin, and their first impulse is to run from God. And God, in his great mercy, pursued them. and he has been pursuing us. We all go our own way like sheep, and Jesus seeks sinners. Of course, in this conversation, Jesus is going to bring her to a point of salvation. A second point I would say is, not only does Jesus seek sinners, but Jesus saves sinners. He came to seek and save that which was lost. 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am the chief. You can make that the best sinner or the worst sinner. It works either way. Jesus came to save sinful people, as sinful as she was. And the irony here is, in John 4, we have this woman who is so bad. And it's juxtaposed. It's set in contrast to John 3. Who does Jesus talk to in John 3? You know that passage well. John 3, Jesus speaks to who? He speaks to Nicodemus. They are the two polar opposites of society. He is the teacher of the Jews. She is borderline harlot. He is so respected and educated and wise, and she is so confused and ignorant. He's a Jew, a Pharisee. She's a Samaritan. They're so different. But Jesus engages both of them, and the amazing thing is, Jesus brings them both the same message. He tells them both that they have spiritual needs that only he can meet, and whether it is a supposedly righteous man, at least a religious man, or a totally rebellious and corrupt woman, they are the same. A friend of mine has made a statement saying that the cross is a dagger in the heart of prejudice. Okay, racism cannot stand at the cross, because whether Jesus is talking to Nicodemus or whether Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman, their guilt, their need is the same. Jesus ministers to both. He presents himself to her as the Savior. In fact, it's one of the most explicit statements that Jesus is going to make about his own messiahship. Sometimes he seems to answer in a way that seems a little bit obscure. But this woman says, well, the Messiah is coming. He'll tell us what's happening. And Jesus says, I am he. I'm the Messiah. And by the end of the passage, we get to verse 42, Jesus is being hailed as the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of the world. This passage reminds us of John 8, where Jesus finds a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And you remember Jesus' words to her? He says, where are your accusers? And no one is left. And what does Jesus say to her? Neither do I condemn thee. Now let me ask you, where does Jesus get the right to not condemn these sinful ladies? How can he avoid condemning them? And you say, well, he's God, he can just forgive. No, even God can't just forgive. Jesus is able to avoid condemning them because Jesus is going to be condemned for them. All of the guilt of her sin, all of her failed marriages, and now her immorality, Jesus didn't just pardon it, Jesus would actually take it with him to the cross. Jesus seeks sinners and he saves sinners specifically because Jesus was crucified in her place, in my place. Amazing, the truth of justification, the great exchange. Jesus treated like a criminal, so criminals like us could be treated like the sons and daughters of God. It's amazing. Marvel. Be astonished by it. Don't just shrug and say, yeah, Jesus died in my place. The God who made the heavens and the earth, the eternal one, the one who is, he is immortal. He cannot die. He doesn't get hungry or tired or thirsty. He slumbers not nor sleeps. And in order to save a wretch like you, he became a man. Even the idea that he's sitting by the well and he's weary and tired and thirsty and hungry, that's amazing. God is hungry. Because he entered humanity, and eventually God is going to bleed and die to save sinners. Jesus came to seek sinners, Jesus came to save sinners, but really the emphasis of the passage, the first half of the chapter, is that Jesus came to satisfy sinners. Jesus came to satisfy sinners. The whole conversation with this woman, where he goes to the well and he says, you know, if you drink this water, you'll thirst again. That, again, is an illustration of the entirety of human history. He's saying, you know, you drink this water, you'll still be thirsty, but I have water that will quench your thirst forever. And she doesn't get it. She's intrigued, but she really thinks, wow, that would be great. I wouldn't have to walk to the well anymore. Okay, you missed it. It's like John 3. Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can I go back into my mother's womb? And no, you missed it. In John 6, Jesus will tell the disciples that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And their collective response, the crowd's response is, ew. All right, guys, you missed it. He's using a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. And he says to this woman, I know that you're thirsty. And if you would drink of the water that I give you, you would never thirst again. Now, here's what's remarkable about this passage. If I were Jesus, I met a 5-time divorcee who now is shacked up with someone, and there's water that I'm going to use as an illustration, here's what I would have said. You are dirty, but I have water that will make you clean. And that's true, if Jesus had said it. But Jesus doesn't describe her primarily as dirty. He describes her primarily as thirsty. I have something that will satisfy the need of your soul. And it's so moving to me to see how Jesus deals with such grace. Jesus is omnigracious. He's so merciful. And he looks at this woman who, she seems like a character out of a Dickens novel. She is so low, so hated, probably hates herself. And Jesus says, you're not just dirty and useless, you're thirsty. You're in this mess because you're thirsty. Let me ask you, how does a woman in this era get married and divorced 5 times? You know, initially I read about that, and older people, you'll relate to this. I think, oh, she's Elizabeth Taylor. She just, you know, enters into marriage and exits marriage. And all right, she's an actress, a lot of divorces. And I think, oh, she's just loose. She's immoral. She's, you know, she probably is just sensual. But Jesus says, you're thirsty. And remember, in this era, men didn't talk to women. Women didn't have the rights that we consider to be normal. A woman didn't divorce her husband. A woman was divorced by her husband. For any reason we read of in Scripture, like Matthew 19, a husband could just write a certificate and say, you know, I'm divorcing this woman because I don't like the way she cooks, or I don't like the way she looks, or I found somebody better. This is probably not just an immoral woman. Here's the idea. Imagine a little girl growing up her whole life, and she's thinking, you know what I want more than anything? You know what I'm thirsty for? I want to be loved. I want to have a husband. I want to have kids. You know, this is not a crack addict. It's not a prostitute. She wants pretty normal things, the kind of things that you have wanted. And she thinks, if I just find the right man, then my life will be full and I'll be satisfied. And listen, marriage is great, but it won't satisfy your soul. My wife's a great wife. She's a bad God. She cannot bring my life absolute fulfillment. Only God can do that. So this woman goes into a marriage and she thinks, I'm going to be satisfied. And she gets married and she's still not really satisfied. And eventually her husband divorces her and kicks her to the curb. And she's sad and she's broken and she's humiliated and she is so thirsty. Another man comes and says, you know, I'm interested. Okay, maybe this is the one. Maybe this will satisfy my soul. And it happens again. And it happens again. and again, and finally a man comes and says, I am not marrying you, but you can move in. Okay, maybe this is what I'm looking for. Jesus comes to this woman and says, whoever drinks of this water will still be thirsty, but you are meeting the one person in the universe who can satisfy the thirst of your soul. And by the end, she's not avoiding people. She can't help but tell them, come and meet somebody who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Jesus satisfies thirsty sinners like us. I used to think of Christianity kind of in terms of prohibitions. You know, the world has so much pleasure and fun, but you ought to do your duty and do the right thing and be faithful to Christ, even if you're missing out. That is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is, listen, everything out there is stubble and hay and chaff, someone says. If you want a life that is like a tree planted by the river of water that's green and lush and brings forth fruit, you need a life that is devoted to Christ. You're not missing out. Jesus satisfies. He satisfies where the world can only leave you broken and abandoned and so needy. And Jesus, in great compassion, comes to this woman and he says, I'm seeking you out. In spite of you, there's nothing that is lovable about her, but Jesus loves her in spite of herself. Jesus is going to save her from her wicked sin. He's going to satisfy the thirst of her heart. And that's why I say, I'm a Samaritan woman. This is what Jesus does for me. It's what he does for you. Well, we're not done. We have about 5 minutes. Let's talk about the rest of the story. Point number four is this. Jesus turns sinners into worshipers. Jesus turns sinner into worshipers. He's having this conversation with her. She is feeling a little bit, you know, under pressure. He knows about her checkered past. So she tries to change the subject and says, hey, where should we worship, in Jerusalem or here? It's a debate. Let's talk about something besides me. And Jesus is going to get to the heart of it and say the Jews are right about the place of worship, but even that's temporary because Jesus had come replacing the temple. And he says in John 4:23 that God is seeking worshipers. God is seeking worshipers. We get the picture of God looking throughout the world. There's billions of people, and God is looking for worshipers. All right, but let's think about this in a theological mindset. Is God looking for worshipers, and every so often he finds, oh, there's a good one. Oh, that's a good person right there. You know, and she has a nice voice, that helps. And piano, that, you know, there's a good one. If God is looking for self-made worshipers, where will he find them? God doesn't find worshipers. He makes them. Out of what? God makes worshipers out of what? Out of Samaritan women. See, John 4:23 and 24, it seems so random. In this evangelistic discussion, Jesus talks about worship. And, you know, so we take those verses and we talk about worship styles or music or what. But I'm telling you, the big picture is this. When Jesus is talking to a sinner about her soul, he's having compassion on her, but he's also doing something bigger. He is in pursuit of worshipers. So ministry is motivated by compassion on the lost, but it's also motivated by the glory of God. We are ministering the gospel so that rebels become worshipers. God doesn't find worshipers, he makes them. And when you go and give the gospel, when you go to a foreign field and you give the gospel, your prayer is, Lord, I want there to be people from my ministry who will be around the throne in Revelation 5 giving glory to the Lamb, and you're gathering worshipers through the power of the gospel. Last point is this, and we have just time to mention it. Point number five. We said that God is turning sinners into worshipers. And finally, God is turning sinners into missionaries. The disciples don't really fare well in this passage. It's not their best day. They come back to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, you should eat something. We have lunch for you. Now remember, they had just gone into this town full of lost people, and they brought nobody back with them. Apparently, all they talked about was the transaction of lunch. And you know when you go into a part of town you're not comfortable in, and you just like buy your gas, pay for it, get out of here. That's what the disciples are doing. They come back and say, Jesus, are you hungry? He says, I have meat that you know not of. And they say, did somebody give Jesus a sandwich? Oh, guys, you missed it again. Jesus says, what focuses my energy is not my physical hunger. I have a spiritual ambition. And what really satisfies my heart is not food, not possessions, not vacations, not my bucket list. It's to do the will of the one who sent me. What is that will? To seek and save sinners so they become worshipers. And Jesus is basically going to say, guys, you should follow the example of this woman. He's going to say you're going to reap a harvest that you didn't plant and water. You didn't do the work. I think the idea is this. About this time when Jesus says, look, the harvest is ready, you have these people coming out of Samaria. And they're coming out of Sychar to Jesus. And basically he's going to say, now this woman has done the work, but guys, this will be fun. Get ready. We get to reap. And Peter, you need to be more like this woman. And by God's grace, eventually he would be. This woman is going to see revival because there's something powerful about a changed life. Here we have a woman that's avoiding people. She's guilty. She's thirsty. She's miserable. And now she says, what Jesus did for me, he can do for you. I don't know all the details. She hadn't been through evangelism explosion. She hadn't gone to Bible college. She doesn't know anything except that Jesus loves people like her. And if he could save and satisfy people like her, he could do it for anybody. And she goes and starts telling people to Jesus. I'm telling you, if you would just introduce people to Jesus, he will take care of the rest. He will seal the deal. God uses this woman to do an amazing work. And this is what God is doing in the world right now. God has saved you because he's so compassionate and merciful. All right, you got to get this in your head. You're not good. I perpetually tell people at Killian Hill, we are not the good people. You know, we may dress just so, but you know, we look at the world and sometimes we can feel so self-righteous. Oh, they're so bad. We're so good. No, we're not good. God loves us in spite of us. We're not the good people. God saves sinners. He satisfies us in a way the world can't. He is turning us into worshipers, and he's turning us into evangelists. And our passion should be to take the gospel that has so changed our lives and now to give it to others. That would be in your workplace. That would be in your weekend ministry. It would be in your home church. But you're getting ready to go out and scatter to do some amazing things. I'm a word nerd. I think of phrases. And for my life and for the church that I pastor, these are two phrases that kind of summarize how I think about the gospel. I am astonished by God's grace, and I am ambitious for God's glory. And the two feed each other. If you are astonished by God's grace in your life, you will be ambitious to see that grace shared with others and God glorified as the gospel spreads. The gospel's contagious. It affects one person, and then God uses that person and the next, and it just goes like wildfire. All right, thank God for the Samaritan woman. Thank God that he loves us in spite of us. Whatever you've done isn't too much. And thank God that he uses repaired, redeemed Samaritan women like us to change the world, to go do great things for the sake of the gospel.